want you to think about for a moment, what do you do when you have two sets of testimony and they're different? There's differences in the details. For example, let's take a look at Matthew 28. Matthew chapter 28. And we're going to read verses 1 through 7. And this is the account of what happened when the women came to find or to take care of the grave after Jesus had died. It said, "Now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning and his clothes as white as snow. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen just as he said. Come, see the place where he was lying. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you.'" Now, there's a number of details in here, but one of the ones I just want to point out for today. We have an angel who rolls away the stone. He sits on the stone. The angel talks to the women when they get there. But if you look at Mark's account, in Mark chapter 16, starting with verse 1, it says, "When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother James and Salome, brought spices so that they might come and anoint him. Very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. They were saying to one another, 'Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?' Looking up, they saw the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right, wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. And he said to them, 'Do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they had laid him. But go tell his disciples, Peter, he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you.'" Well, there's some differences here. Matthew talks about the angel sitting on the stone that was rolled away. Here, the angel's inside the tomb, standing on the right side, and he talks to the women. And then we get to Luke's account in Luke chapter 24. Luke 24, and starting with verse 1. "But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. And the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground. The men said to them, 'Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again.' And they remembered his words." Now notice here, now we have two angels. And they aren't there in the tomb when they first go in. They suddenly appear. And while the women are trying to figure out what happened, and then the angels speak to the women. So do we have a contradiction or a difference in details about the same event? Well, one of the things we've got to take note of, the fact that this account, let's take Matthew's, says there was an angel. Does that contradict the fact this one says there were two angels? See, one of the problems most people have is that when we read something, we make assumptions. We fill in gaps. And when we see something that says an angel was there, immediately we make an assumption, well, there was only one. But only doesn't appear in that text. It never says there was only one angel. It just says there was an angel there. But we jump and make a conclusion and say, you know, that may not be accurate. Luke's account mentions two angels, and he says they talked to the women. But you notice that Luke never really said that both angels spoke at the same time to the women, or that both of them talked one at a time. It just says this group, the angels, talked to the women. One of those men, angels, could have done the talking, and it still would be the angels talked to the women. See, but we make this assumption when we jump and read the text like that. There's also a difference in time that we got to look at. See, Matthew talks about the angel rolling away the stone and sitting on it while the guards were present and before the women came. He mentions the angel speaking to the women, but he doesn't say where they were at the moment he was talking. See, there could have been a gap between when they approached and when the angel actually started talking to them. But because we read it all together, we just assume it all was chronologically one right after the other. There's nothing actually in the account that doesn't say that if this happened, we'll skip over some events, this happened. Luke mentions that the tomb was empty when they first went in, and then the angels appeared. Mark mentions they went into the tomb. It doesn't mention the state of the tomb at the time they went in. It only mentions that they did see an angel on the right-hand side. Which doesn't, by the way, kind of implies that maybe there was also an angel on the left-hand side, since there was one on the right-hand side. But not necessarily. In other words, all of these accounts can be compatible when you realize there's a time order, there's a possibility that in summarizing these events, they skipped over some events, some instances, to shorten the account and left out some of the details. Each one picked up different details. But all these details can be merged together as in a single account, and they all then work together. The only time it doesn't work is when we read an account and say, well, he says an angel, so there's only one. Well, no, not necessarily. When you have two, there is one there. So we have to start thinking in those type of terms. See, when people claim in a contradiction, it's because they assume things the author didn't mention. Some assume if only one angel is mentioned, then there must be only one. Some assume if a location's mentioned, then everything happened at that spot. Right then. Some assume that not mentioning a fact means the author didn't think it happened. I've seen that claimed. Well, you know, Luke thinks there's two, but Matthew only thinks there's one. No, we don't know what Matthew was thinking. We know Matthew mentioned one. Or whether the tomb was initially emptied or not. Only Luke mentions that. So does Mark and Matthew don't disagree with Luke? No, just Luke mentioned that detail. Matthew and Mark decided to skip that one. In other words, what can you assume when an author doesn't say something? And the only reasonable answer is that you can assume nothing. I cannot draw a conclusion. when somebody doesn't say something. Now, this becomes an important point. God expects us to be respectful of his silence. If he hasn't said something, don't fill in the gap with your own assumptions. You can make assumptions, but realize that they only are assumptions, and they could be wrong. That's why you find in Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4, and in verse 2. You shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. Moses is very specific. Don't change this. Don't add to it. Don't take anything away from it. Otherwise, you won't be able to keep God's commands. In chapter 12, he repeats this. This obviously must be important. Chapter 12 and verse 32. He says, whatever I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to or take away from it. We talked about in Proverbs chapter 30, Agur mentions this, because the word comes from God, and that is tested and proven, then we better not add to it. In Proverbs chapter 30, Proverbs 30 is starting with verse 5. Every word of God is tested. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, or he will reprove you, and you will be proved a liar. And Paul stated in Galatians chapter 1, Galatians chapter 1, and in verse 6, I'm amazed that you're so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we said before, so I again say now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. For am I seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still striving to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. See, God is not an author of confusion. That's also an important point. God said what he wants said, and we're not to change it in any way. But also God, it does not cause confusion. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and in verse 33, it says, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of saints. He doesn't tell one person one thing and another group a different thing. Or we may have to say to people today, God doesn't tell people 2,000 years ago one thing and something different for us today. He's consistent. Sin is sin. God hasn't changed. People, for the most part, haven't changed. And God cannot tell a lie. In Titus chapter 1, and in verse 2, it says, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, appointed long ages ago. It's not God shouldn't lie or God doesn't lie. God cannot lie. And so he's always consistent. He's always truthful. So if we have two accounts that are different in detail, we can't assume there's a contradiction. Now, the world will assume, jump to the conclusion, there must be a contradiction. But we as Christians, understanding the nature of God, says, okay, God said exactly what he wanted to say, and there is no contradiction because God doesn't lie. So therefore, we have to look at the account and say, well, what am I missing? What am I not understanding that makes it look like there's a contradiction? Can I find a way that these things harmonize, like we did with the account from the tomb? We looked and see there's a way to blend these accounts together and that they work together, then that is closer to the truth than assuming that there is a contradiction. There are other examples that we can go through real briefly. We often talk about the rich young ruler who came to Jesus with the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Take a look at Matthew chapter 19 and in verse 20. It says, the young man said to him, all these things I've kept, what am I still lacking? So Matthew tells us he's young. In Mark's account, in Mark chapter 10 and verse 17, it says, as he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him, knelt before him and asked, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now I want you to notice, it doesn't mention him being young. It's just a man ran up. And oh, by the way, Mark didn't mention he was a ruler either, nor did Matthew. It's only Luke's account in Luke chapter 18. Luke 18 and verse 18. Says a ruler questioned him, saying, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And this one, everybody does. Everybody refers to this account of the rich young ruler. But not one of those accounts calls him a rich young ruler. One calls him young, one calls him rich, all of them mention he's rich. One calls him young, one calls him a ruler. And the other one doesn't mention it at all. It just says he's a man. Are they contradictory? No. You blend them together. Or take a look at Matthew 20. In Matthew 20, this is outside Jericho. And in Matthew 20 and in verse 29... It says, as they were leaving Jericho, a large crowd followed him, and two blind men, sitting by the road, hearing that Jesus was passing by, cried out, Lord, have mercy on us, son of David. Matthew mentions there are two blind men there. If we look at then Mark's account, again, I'm not going to read this, I got the longer version here, but I don't want to take time to read the whole thing. But we look at Mark's account in Mark chapter 10. And in verse 46, then they came to Jericho. And I should have mentioned that. The other one, did you notice Matthew says that they left Jericho? And Mark's account says as they came to Jericho. And as they were leaving Jericho, they came to Jericho and were leaving it. With his disciples, a large crowd, a blind man named Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the road. So we got a blind man named Bartimaeus, but Mark doesn't mention anything about the other blind man. Matthew says there's two, but doesn't tell us who he was. Mark gives us details. He knows exactly who it is, but he only tells us about one of them. And then you look at Luke's account in Luke 18. In verse 35, as Jesus was approaching Jericho. But wait a minute. Matthew says he was leaving Jericho. Mark says he came to Jericho and was leaving. Luke just says he was coming to Jericho. A blind man was sitting by the road begging. Now, hearing the crowd was going by, he began to inquire who it was. There is a blind man. Are these in contradiction? We might have a little closer time if we start saying, well, wait a minute, you can't be coming and going at the same time. And the actual answer is you have to actually know your history and you have to know your geography. There's actually two Jerichos. There's the old Jericho that had the curse on it. And there's a new Jericho that was built next door to it. And when you're in between the two, you can be leaving Jericho and going to Jericho at the same time. And so depending on which Jericho you're referring to, it could be looked at different ways. But again, there's two blind men. There's a blind man named Bartimaeus, and there's just says a blind man. Is there a contradiction? No. We know there's at least two blind men. One of them's named Bartimaeus. And Luke didn't know Luke didn't mention the guy's name. It's not that he didn't know, he just doesn't mention it. And again, what we'd notice is neither Mark nor Luke account eliminate additional people. Just because Luke says a blind man doesn't mean there is only a blind man. But people will jump to that conclusion. Mark's account tells us the name, but again, he doesn't say only. He doesn't say there wasn't other people there. In fact, we both all mentioned there was a large crowd there. Now take a look at the account of the man of the demon-possessed man. Again, we go back to Matthew. I'm only going in this order because that's the order there. The Gospels are in. But in Matthew chapter 8 and in verse 28, it says, when he came to the other side, to the country of Gennesaret, two men who were demon-possessed met him as they were coming out of the tombs. They were so violent that no one could pass by that way. Two men are from the tombs. Mark's account in Mark chapter 5. They came to the other side of the sea and came to the country of Gerasenes. When he got out of the boat, immediately a man from the tomb with an unclean spirit met him. So Mark just mentions one. But if you go through Mark's account, there's nothing in Mark's account that says only one. Then we get to Luke's account. In Luke chapter 8, in verse 26, then they sailed to from the country of Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. And when he came out into the land, he was met by a man from the city who was possessed by demons, who had not put on any clothing for a long time and was not living in a house but in the tombs. Now, here we have a homeless man from the city. But wait a minute, these two said that he was from the tombs. Now Luke's account, if you keep going, says he was from the city, but he's currently living in the tombs. This one tells you where he was from in the past. This one's telling you where he came from as he approached Jesus. They're still compatible. There's not a contradiction there. And the fact that one mentions two while the other one focuses on one, there's nothing wrong with that. So again, there are different details, but none of are worded so exclusively to say that those details contradict each other. I want to take this a different direction for a moment. What happens when you got commands that appear to conflict? See, in Deuteronomy chapter 5, there is a command that says, on the Sabbath you do no work. Deuteronomy chapter 5, and verse 12. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath day of your Lord God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant, or your ox or your donkey or your cattle, or your sojourner who stays with you, so that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. You shall remember that you are a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out of there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. Okay. No work. Doesn't matter who you are. No work on the Sabbath day. But you get to Numbers earlier. Numbers chapter 28. And we're just going to read verses 9 and 10. Numbers 28, is starting with verse 9, it says, then on the Sabbath day, two male lambs, one a year old, without defect, 2/10 of an ephod, a fine flour mixed with oil and his grain offering and his drink offering. This is the burnt offering of every Sabbath, in addition to the continual burnt offering and his drink offering. You know, one of the commands is, you shall not light any fires. Well, how do you burn offerings? You have to have a fire going. Well, who's going to get all that prepared? Well, the priests have to work on the Sabbath. In fact, it's commanded. They will do these, offer these Sabbath. It's commanded. You do these on the Sabbath day. Yet there's another one that says, don't do any work on the Sabbath day. Then there's an account back in Genesis where Abram is told that he and his descendants, which would include the Israelites, Genesis chapter 17 and verse 12, it says, every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations, a servant who is born in your house or is brought with money, any foreigner who is not your descendant. You did a circumcision on the eighth day. What happens if the eighth day happens to fall on the Sabbath day? Well, it says don't do any work, but God said on the eighth day you do a circumcision. So how do you, you could look at this and say, hey, you've got commands that conflict with each other. In fact, that was part of the topic in Matthew 12. In Matthew chapter 12, starting with verse 1. At the time Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples became hungry and began to pick the heads of the grain and eat. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, look, your disciples do what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. And he said to them, have you not read what David did when he became hungry, he and his companions? How he entered the house of God and they ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for him to eat, not for those with him, but for the priests alone. Or have you not read that in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent? But I say to you something greater than the temple is here. If you had known what this means, I desire compassion and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent. So they were saying, hey, you're breaking the law, the Sabbath law. And one of Jesus' points is, well, the priests are breaking the law, but they're not wrong. And the reason why they're not wrong is because God had commanded it. He commanded this to take place on the Sabbath. So when God commanded it, then that work is not considered a part of the work that God says don't do. Now in Mark's account and in Luke's account, let's just read Mark's account. Mark chapter 23. I'm sorry, Mark chapter 2 and verse 23. Mark chapter 2 and starting with verse 23, as it happened, as he was passing through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples began to make their way along, picking the grains of heads of grain, the Pharisees were saying to him, look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? And he said to them, have you never read what David did when he was in need? He and his companions became hungry. How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for anyone to eat except the priest. And he also gave it to those who were with him. Jesus said to him, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is the Lord, even of the Sabbath. If you also read Luke's account, neither one mentions the exception about the priest. Only Matthew does. Now, take a look at John 7. John 7 and verse 21. Jesus answered them, I did one deed and you all marvel. For this reason, Moses has given you circumcision, not because it was from Moses, but from the fathers. And on the Sabbath, you circumcise a man. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses will not be broken, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath? Do not appear according to appearance, or judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. So he mentions circumcision at this point, John does, but he doesn't mention the mercy extended to David, and he doesn't mention the sacrifices by the priest. Is there a conflict here? No. Each is picking out a different point. One mention was enough to establish the principle. They didn't have to mention all the different ways you could argue this point. Together they show that things authorized by God can be done on the Sabbath day. And oh, by the way, in Deuteronomy, there is a law that says you can, when you're going by a grain field, you're allowed to pluck grain from the heads. It doesn't mention anything about days or weeks. So they were doing something that was lawful, even though it was on a Sabbath day. And there's no contradiction, because God is the one who authorized it. And here's the big buildup, just to get to this point. I had somebody write to me claiming that there cannot be any divorce because Mark, Luke, and Paul only mention forbidding divorce. It's only Matthew that mentions an exception. And that's three against one. So Matthew must not be talking to Christians, was his conclusion. His conclusion was in Matthew, he's only talking to Jews. And that's how he argued it. And that's why I wanted to go through this other portion to build up to it. Let's take a look at the verses. And I want you, we're going to go through all the verses that deal with divorce and remarriage. In Matthew chapter 5, and in verse 32, all right, we're going to start with 31. It was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. This passage focuses on what happens to the person who was divorced. Everything is aimed at the person who was divorced. If a person divorces his wife, he's causing her to commit adultery. And if somebody marries her, they also commit adultery. So the focus is on the woman who was divorced. Now take a look at Matthew 19 and verse 9. Oh, I want to mention, sorry, before I get to there. That exception clause, I forgot to mention that. There was an exception clause in Matthew 30, 32. Why is it there? It's, the exception is if she had committed unchastity or fornication, is actually the word there. If she had committed fornication, then the verse basically says that the husband divorcing her does not cause her to commit adultery. Well, why? Because she's already committing adultery. That's why he's divorcing her. So his divorce isn't causing her to commit adultery. And if she marries somebody else, well, she's already in adultery. And of course, the person who marries her is in adultery also. So Matthew 19, verse 9, I say to you that whoever divorces his wife, except for immorality, and marries another woman, commits adultery. So divorcing your wife and marrying somebody else makes you an adulterer. So notice, this one's focusing on the one who's divorcing. This one was on what happens to the one being divorced. This is the one who does the divorcing. And he says, you commit adultery. There's exception to this rule. If the divorce was due to fornication, marrying somebody else does not make you an adulterer. Why? Jesus is allowing an exception when the woman violated the marriage covenant. Now, some texts include the second point that's also found in Matthew 5:32. There's some argument about whether it's actually there in the original text or if it was accidentally copied over to make it read the same. But regardless, that it's still marrying a divorced woman is still adultery. Now, take a look at Mark's account. In Mark chapter 10, and in verse 11 and 12, he said to them, whoever marries his, divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery. Well, Mark's account's different. I had people argue, well, Matthew only gives an exception for the husband. Well, yeah, Matthew 5 focuses on the woman. Matthew 19 uses the woman, but Mark shows us that it doesn't matter who's doing this. It doesn't matter whether it's the woman doing the divorcing or the man doing the divorcing. It is adultery. It doesn't matter who initiated the divorce. It doesn't give the exception, yes, but it doesn't mean the exception's not there. It just lets us know it doesn't matter who does it. Now take a look at Luke's account. Luke 16 and verse 18. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries one who is divorced from a husband commits adultery. What Luke focuses on, it doesn't matter if you're the one who started it, if you're the one who was divorced, or you were the one who initiated divorce, it still ends up being adultery. Notice that all these accounts, Matthew 19, Mark 10, Luke 16, they're the same event. They're the same time period. They're the same thing that's going on. But each one is focusing on a different point. It's almost as if you look at it, that everybody knows what everybody else had already said. And so each one is emphasizing something else for us. Which is why we had this morning's lesson. Who could coordinate this as well? Well, we don't waste words, and each one has a different point to focus on. That we take the sum total of it and we understand what's going on here. Because the Holy Spirit's behind this. Romans chapter 7. In Romans chapter 7, and in verse 2, it says, For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is freed from the law, So she's not an adulteress, even though she's joined to another man. Here the emphasis is marriage is for life. But that marriage ends at the death of the spouse. And oh, by the way, did you notice that none of the gospel accounts mention that? They don't mention that marriage ends at the death of the spouse. But that's all right. Paul covers it here. And he covers what happens if somebody's married before their partner dies. It's adultery. Okay, 1 Corinthians 7. And in verse 10. But to the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. But if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And that the husband should not divorce his wife. Here the focus on, while there is an exception, the whole focus is we shouldn't be divorcing. Now Paul doesn't mention the exception because his focus is on you shouldn't be divorcing. That's where his emphasis is at. And it talks about neither a man nor a woman should divorce. But if a woman does divorce, she's supposed to remain unmarried or be reconciled. Why? He doesn't say why. This one tells us why. Because then she'd be an adulteress. So these other ones tell us. So while we got some parallel accounts, we got different pieces of information, different things that are focused on. Why is, for instance, Mark the only one that mentions the wife can initiate the divorce? Well, it's not ruled out by the other passages. In fact, if you consider, what if you had to write this out, all these things, so that you cover every possible permutation? You see, does a marriage end because of death or divorce? Is it the death of the husband or the wife? Does the husband or the wife initiate the divorce? Is the divorce due to fornication or some other reason? Is it the husband or the wife who commits the fornication? Can there be a remarriage and when? What about the third party who marries one who is formerly married? What happens if there's a divorce and then later a death? Think about it. Try writing that all into one. It's mind-boggling. But you don't have to do that. See, God wrote it in a way that's very condensed. We pick out and focus on each aspect of it. And other passages tells us, okay, we can add in the other permutations. It seems that basically the Holy Spirit, once he makes a point, then we can assume that point for all the rest of the cases. Instead of having to say, I got to have everything spelled out in every single passage. So why does only Romans mention the marriage ends at the death of the spouse? Because that one mention covers all the other passages. Why does only Matthew mention the exception? Because this establishes the exception exists and covers all the other passages that mention divorce. We don't jump and say, hey, there's a contradiction. We look and see, how do we blend this together? We got to be careful not to insert our personal assumptions into a text. Just because something can be inferred doesn't mean it's a necessary inference. Now, we talk about this a lot of times. We have commands, we have examples, And we have necessary inferences. Not that I could possibly figure out some way to draw this conclusion. No, is this, can I not avoid this conclusion? It has to be this way. And I cannot put my personal assumptions in the text. I have to consider everything that God has said on a topic before I make a conclusion. You know, this is how the Baptists come up with their long conclusions about baptism. They find passages that say faith saves. And then they say, see, it's only faith. Well, no. Faith saves, yes. Very much so. But where does it say only? In fact, the only passage that says faith only says it's not by faith only. And that's in James chapter 2. But see, they made an assumption stuck in their opinion. And they, by that, end up with a contradiction. Not with what the Bible contradicts itself. Their assumption contradicts the Bible. Many false doctrines could be just avoided if we just stop to think and reason it through and say that we don't have to come to odd conclusions. We put it all together. I hope you'll think about these things. And if there's anyone here tonight who is not yet a child of God, we'd always leave that open. If there's anyone who wishes to become a child of God, the opportunity is available to you. If you are a child of God, we'd like the prayers of your brethren on behalf. Why don't you come forward as we stand and sing the song that's selected.